before I begin this morning, and this sermon is going to be different than your usual fare, and that it's going to be a topical sermon rather than a textual one. Let me just say a word to two classes of folks who I know are here this morning, for whom this at times has been a difficult thing. It's been actually several years since I've preached a Mother's Day sermon, and I feel no particular obligation to do that every year, but I think there are times when it's well to do it. And there are two groups of folks for whom I think this can be at times particularly painful, and those who are single and those who are childless. And I confess that it's taken me some time to grow in an appreciation for some of the particular temptations and challenges that folks who are in either of these groups feel, because in the providence of God, I'm neither. And yet, as I have gotten to know particularly this morning, sisters whom God so far has called to serve Him singly, in some cases married folk who have desperately sought to have children, but God has not seen fit thus far to answer their prayers, I know that that is a painful topic, and I hope at least it'll be an encouragement to you. First of all, to know that at least this morning I am sensitive to that pain, and would particularly encourage you to trust in your wise and loving Heavenly Father and use this as an occasion not to give in to unbelief or self-pity or envy, but to renew your faith in His divine wisdom and goodness to you. 1 Corinthians 7:34 is one passage that I think exalts in one sense singleness. It speaks of the fact that a single person is not distracted by the cares, the legitimate cares that come with marriage and family life, and is therefore free to devote themselves more wholly and fully to the Lord. And I would encourage you to look to that text and those that also relate to childlessness. And I would also recommend to you a book this morning. It's entitled A Chance to Die, written by Elizabeth Elliot about Amy Carmichael. And Amy Carmichael was both a single woman and a woman who never had children of her own. She grew up in Northern Ireland and at an early age was converted to Christ and began to seek to know Him and to serve Him with a great fervor. And it's a remarkable book about a remarkable woman. But in God's wonderful providence, He led her out to India. She went out in, I believe, 1896 and died there in 1951 without ever having come home. And while in India, God led her into a ministry of rescuing children from the Hindu temples where they were, quote, married to idols. That translates into they were sold to be temple prostitutes. People who had children they didn't want or couldn't support would just take them and sell them. Well, God led her into a ministry of rescuing these children and providing a home and a family for them. And her name there in India amongst the members of the Donabur Fellowship, which continues to this day, long after her homegoing, her Tamil name was Amma, which means mother. And even though she was never married and never conceived or bore physical children, God gave her literally thousands of children, and probably not in the same way, but just as really and truly our God can meet your needs where you are. So again, I would just acknowledge that this can be difficult, especially I know the last 4 weeks we've been talking from Genesis 24 about the family, and so I wanted at least to acknowledge that as we turn our attention to the topic of motherhood. Well, again, my dear sisters, whom I love in Christ, I want you to know that I am at least sensitive to the difficulty that this sometimes can pose. But that's not an apology, just an acknowledgement. Let's begin now. Let me ask you, have you ever tried writing your own obituary? It's an interesting exercise to put yourself at the end of your life and imagine that you have died. You don't know exactly how long the Lord may give you to live, but just imagine that that last day has come and the Lord has said to you, come up here, and you have left behind this body to go and be with the Lord. And then think in terms of what would you like to have done? What would you like to be said about you in order for you to consider that your life had been significant and worthwhile? What would be most important for you to have done or accomplished. Let me read you a real obituary this morning. This comes from the Metropolitan Times, part of the Washington Times of April the 28th, just a couple of weeks ago. It is entitled, Barbara Thomas, 84, Activist, Homemaker. Barbara Elizabeth Leck Thomas, a homemaker who was the mother of nationally syndicated columnist Cal Thomas, died of heart disease April 24th at her home in Gaithersburg. She was 84. Mrs. Thomas was a resident of Bethesda for more than 50 years. She was married for 46 years to Clinton S. Thomas, a salesman who died in 1983. Quote, my mother was a lady. She wasn't stuck up as our, quote, the ladies who lunch in Stephen Sondheim's song. Her son, John Calvin Cal Thomas, wrote about her, writes in a column about her to be published next week. Mom was a great encourager, calling herself in a note to me, quote, your biggest fan. She made our home, and as a friend said, she expressed a love that shaped my life, writes Mr. Thomas, an Alexandria resident whose column appears in the Washington Times. Mrs. Thomas was active for many years in programs for retarded children, including the National Association of Retarded Children and the Maryland Retarded Citizens Association. The Thomas's other son, Marshall S. Thomas of Avondale, Maryland, is retarded. I'm skipping a little bit here about her education, how she met her husband. She was a member of Fourth Presbyterian Church in Bethesda. Besides her son, she is survived by a sister, Cynthia James of Margate, Florida, four grandchildren, and seven great-grandchildren. Her life is summed up basically in three things. I didn't skip very much. I read pretty much all that's there. Three things: her husband, her children, and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and her church. Now, many today might say, you call that a life? I mean, get real. What did she do? This is no great list of accomplishments. Is it really worthy of a long column in the Washington, D.C. newspaper? I think it is. Jesus Christ said, judge not by appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. He said, that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. Very often, the world's viewpoint on any issue, including our lives, is inaccurate, and ultimately, it's not what matters at all. In the final analysis, it's God's opinion, God's verdict, not man's, that counts. And Jesus said, in the great day, the first will be last, and the last will be first. What is God's opinion? Now, I can't speak specifically about Mrs. Thomas, the fact that her son was named John Calvin, and that she's a member of an evangelical church for many years and so on. What I know of her son, I think it's very likely that she's a believer in Jesus Christ. But is it possible generally, not talking about her, but generally to say, what is God's opinion about a human life, particularly a woman's life? Is it possible to say what He considers to be important? What it would require to hear Him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant? I think it is. I think we have enough data in His Word that we can draw some conclusions about that. And so what I'd like us to do is look this morning at a couple of passages, and I'm going to focus a little bit more on some than others, but turn with me first of all to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy 2. And beginning at verse 9. Now, Paul here in this context, 1 Timothy is about, very simply, the ordering of the church. And in chapter 2, he takes up the subject of public worship. And apparently some of the women were dressing immodestly, not so much in a way that was sexually provocative, but was just flashy and ostentatious. And he's addressing that problem. It was a distraction to people in the worship and inappropriate. But notice 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10. He says, he said earlier he wants the men to be leading in prayer with holy lives and without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. The adornment that is particularly to characterize women who claim to be godly or religious, Christian women, is to be their good works. Now, if you just turn over to chapter 5, he's dealing here with the question of the church's support of widows. Widows particularly who have no family, true widows who have nobody left to support them. And he's addressing exactly what type of women are to be considered worthy of that support from the church. And this is 1 Timothy 5 and verse 9. He says, "Let a widow be put on the list," that is the list of those who receive the support, "only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man, having a reputation for good works." And I think what follows here is a suggestive, not an exhaustive, but a suggestive, an illustrative list of what are the kind of good works. Remember chapter 2 said, godly women are to be characterized by good works. And Paul comes back to that idea here, but notice what he says. If she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has assisted those in distress, if she has devoted herself to every good work, I think it's interesting the first thing he mentions in this list of good works is bringing up children. And then, dropping down to verse 11, Paul takes up the question, well, what about younger women who perhaps have been widowed and have lost a husband and so on? And he says, here's what I want. Here's my perception of the desirable situation for younger women. He says, but refuse to put younger widows on the list. When they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married. Interestingly, Paul assumes that that's a natural desire of women here, and that they might take some vows and make commitments that later they want to go back on in order to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they've set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips, busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, verse 14, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. He says this is the desirable calling for a young woman to do these things. Notice, get married and bear children. And then Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verses 1 through 5. Now, Titus was ministering on the island of Cyprus, where the people were notorious for their laziness, for their gluttony, their dishonesty. And the big emphasis in the letter of Titus, a recurring phrase, is good works. He wants these Cretans who have come to know Jesus Christ to be characterized by good works in opposition to the prevailing culture their day. And he says, you therefore, my son, be strong. Oops, need to turn over one more book. I'm in 2 Timothy 2. All right, Titus 2 and verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. You know the deity of Jesus Christ, the Trinity, the resurrection from the dead. Oops, I got the wrong translation here. Notice what he says. Speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith and love and perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be dishonored. Notice the practical nature of these things which are fitting for sound doctrine. In fact, Paul says where these things are not characteristic of God's people, God's word is dishonored. My point here is very simply to say that Christian women, the majority of them, I've already acknowledged that God does call some to lives of singleness or childlessness, but the great majority are to be distinguished by good works, and that to be a mother, to be raising children, is a good work. I hope you noticed how often that recur here. Well, now, why is being a mother a good work? I want to suggest two reasons this morning why we all should consider it, and particularly those of you to whom God has given that calling should consider it a good work. And the first one, you've got the outline on the back of your bulletin there, comes out of 1 Timothy 2 and verse 15. Now, I've said here that motherhood is a powerful call to Christian discipleship. If you have been called to be a mother, that call is a powerful call to Christian discipleship. And I want to take that point from chapter 2 and verse 15. Paul has talked here about the fact that women are not to usurp a place of leadership in the worship of the church, its teaching and so on, because Eve had been instrumental in the fall. But he concludes in verse 15, even though the woman, being quite deceived, fell into sin, women shall be preserved. And the actual Greek word there is saved. Women shall be saved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Women shall be saved through the bearing of children. Now, what can that mean? Several years ago, I preached a whole sermon on that passage, and I'm not going to do that today. If you're interested, I'll try to find the tape or the notes or whatever. But in a nutshell, the Bible uses the word saved several different ways, and I think the point here is surely not that a woman is justified, that her sins are forgiven, she's made right with God through bearing children. That can't be true. Nor do I think the reference is primarily here to the fact that through childbearing, Christ coming into the world through Mary and so on, that's the primary reference here. I argued then, and I think the main point here has to do with salvation in terms of our sanctification. Being saved not from the guilt of sin, but from its power in our lives, that God intends that motherhood should be an instrument, a means that promotes the spiritual health and well-being of Christian women. In the context of bearing and rearing children, they work out their Christian discipleship. It's, again, a means of promoting their spiritual health. I think that's the primary emphasis here as they give themselves to that God-ordained task and work in that particular sphere. Now, how does motherhood give you an opportunity to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Let me suggest a couple of ways. Jesus said, a disciple, when he has been fully taught, will be like his master. A disciple means a student of somebody, particularly a student of Jesus Christ. And Jesus says the measure of full attainment in our discipleship is our likeness to Him. As we spend time with Jesus Christ, and Jesus' invitation is, come and learn of Me. That's the great topic of Christ's teaching ministry, is Himself. The infinite triune God in flesh, made available through the work of His cross. Come and learn of Me, for I am meek and lowly. And in your learning of Me and taking My yoke, you'll find rest for your souls. And so, in the task of being a mother, as you deal with the demands and the pressures that come with making a home and not just bearing children into the world, but nurturing and raising those children up and laying down your life day by day, moment by moment, for their well-being, you have, if not a unique, at least a wonderful opportunity to know and learn of Jesus Christ, to bring the weights, the travail that motherhood brings to Him. To learn of Him, to learn of His meekness, His lowliness, to learn of the rest which He's willing and able to give you. And so, as you grow in grace, these graces mentioned here, faith and love and holiness with self-restraint and so on, you become more and more like Him. Not only learning of Him, but like Him, conform to His image. Motherhood is a wonderful sphere for cultivating that likeness to Christ, which is part of discipleship, and that familiarity and intimacy with Him. Secondly, it's a wonderful opportunity to display love. Surely love was the preeminent characteristic of our Lord Jesus Christ, that willingness to put the interests of others ahead of His own, the glory of His Father, and the welfare of His people. And to constantly seek not His own, but the best interests of others. And what is motherhood but a call to do that? To display day in and day out, in concrete terms, often in little, intangible, little ways, not always intangible, little ways, and sometimes in very big ways, to cultivate and demonstrate the love of Jesus Christ as you lay down your life for your children. It's a wonderful opportunity to cultivate and demonstrate Christian love. It requires, thirdly, servanthood. To be a godly mother requires servanthood. Jesus Christ said of Himself, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give His life as a ransom for many." And in that same context, He said, "This is the measure of true kingdom greatness. Whoever wants to be great among you must be the servant of all, and whoever wants to be first has to be the slave of all." And so the calling to be a mother, to serve your children, not to mention your husband and others, but particularly as a mother, your children, is a call not just to Christian discipleship, to imitate Jesus Christ, the great servant, but it's a call to kingdom greatness. And I have no doubt that on the great day, when Jesus Christ pronounces judgment and hands out His rewards, I have little doubt that at the head of the line are going to be not just the kings and potentates who will not be at the head of the line, but I think in many cases some great preachers and evangelists and ministers, as important and wonderful as their ministries have been. But by that measure of servanthood, I think godly women, godly mothers, may well be at the head of the line before some of the godly men whose names are familiar and whose memories we properly reverence. To be a mother is an opportunity to be a disciple in the area of servanthood as well. Fourthly, it requires the cultivation of self-denial. Jesus Christ said, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself daily and take up his cross and follow me." To be a disciple of Jesus Christ is not always, but in many cases, a call to deny ourselves, to put Christ's will ahead of our own. And I think this accounts for one of the reasons why motherhood has been often so despised in our own day, a day that exalts selfishness, self-fulfillment, the me generation, because motherhood is a call to self-denial, laying down our lives, giving up our preferences, our time, our energy to little people, little sinners at that, and as they get bigger, sometimes even more difficult sinners to deal with. But even though it's not popular, even though it's often unpleasant to deny ourselves, it's an essential part of discipleship. And being a mother gives you an opportunity to develop and cultivate that. And let me just say as an aside here, beloved, we need to beware that we're not conformed to the thinking of the world in this area. Why are you here? Now here I'm not just talking to mothers, I'm talking to all of us. Why do you exist? Is it primarily for you to be happy? For you to be fulfilled? For you to be satisfied? The world would say, sure. So what's the question? Our catechism says, and I think rightly reflecting the teaching of God's Word, our chief end, our great reason for existence, is not that we might be happy and satisfied and comfortable, but that God might be glorified and that we might enjoy Him. Now, the truth is, God is not a killjoy. He's called in 1 Timothy 6, the God who gives us all things richly to enjoy. And again and again and again, the Bible commands us to rejoice. God didn't put us here primarily because He takes perverse pleasure out of seeing us miserable. But we're told to rejoice in the Lord. God delights in our delight, but it's to be a delight in Him and not other lesser things. And so, even though you may say, I find motherhood very difficult, and I think it's true. I think some women, by their temperament, find it harder than others. And by their upbringing, perhaps you didn't have a mother at all. Or perhaps you had a mother who wasn't very motherly. And I think those are factors that explain why some women do find it more difficult. Their temperament and upbringing don't fit them as readily as others for motherhood. But don't conclude from that that you can walk away from it or downplay it. Those very struggles and difficulties are, in fact, one of the things that God wants to use to show you His grace and power, where you have to trust Him and grow in grace. So, anyway, this is all under the heading of self-denial. It requires self-denial. And fifthly, it requires a great deal of faith. One of the problems with motherhood is that the payback doesn't come often for 18 or 20 years or more. And in our year and culture, our society and culture of instant gratification, we find that very difficult. To think that you have to pray and to work and die to yourself and pour out your life for your children, and it may be 18 or 20 years before you begin to see the payback, is, for especially in our day of unbelief, a difficult thing. And here's where faith comes in. As a mother, you have to live and walk by faith. Galatians 6, 9, and 10 says, "Let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season you will reap if you do not lose heart." But it is a great temptation to grow weary, because it's a tiring and demanding and exhausting call. But exactly here is where you're able to grow and manifest faith. And so in all these areas and more that I'm not going to get into, to be a mother is a wonderful call of Christian discipleship. It's an opportunity, a special laboratory, to cultivate your Christian life. Well, secondly, though, not only is it a wonderful opportunity for discipleship, if you'll turn over to the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 5. Motherhood is also a wonderful context for Christian disciple making. Not just to be a disciple, but to make disciples. And notice what Paul says to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. He says in 2 Timothy 1:5, "I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well." Notice here Paul's tracing in some sense the faith which he was confident Timothy had to his mother and even to his grandmother. This is just one illustration of how, under the providence of God, these godly women had been used, Paul estimated, to influence this godly young man. And so it is, beloved. Not only does God intend motherhood to be a means to promote your own spiritual interests and growth, but He intends for your work as a mother to be one of the chief means of building and strengthening His church by producing a godly seed. Now that's a phrase right out of Malachi chapter 2. God is seeking a godly seed, the building up of His church through producing a godly seed. And you mothers are on the front line when it comes to that. First of all, obviously, you're called to disciple your own children. And that is no small task, to see one child or several children or many children raised up to be disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ said, "Go and make disciples of all nations," and we need to concentrate on that great commission. We need to always keep it before us. But we dare not be so intent on taking the gospel to the nations that we forget to disciple those who are right here. Do you realize, beloved, that we are always only one generation away from apostasy? The book of Judges makes that clear. If one generation fails in the task of training their children in the nurture and admonition of Christ, within one generation, apostasy can set in with a vengeance. And I think that's one reason that our own land is in such terrible shape, is too often Christian parents have not discipled their children as effectively as they could and should have. And that's not the whole explanation, but I think it's an important part of it. So, mothers, you have a strategic ministry in discipling your children by your example. That's perhaps the most powerful thing, your life before them. Not a life of perfection, but yet a life of genuine godliness. Not a life where you never sin, but a life where when you sin, you repent. And you come, if necessary, to your children and you ask their forgiveness, teaching them not that Christians are sinless, but how sinful people, how Christians who are forgiven deal with their sin. but your example. I read an illustration of some men who were discussing which was the best version of the Bible, and I think that's a legitimate and important issue, and we may discuss it in times to come with some of the apparent plans that have been suggested for the New International Version. But in any event, I don't know what their particular debate was about. But after the men had expressed their various opinions, one man who hadn't said anything said, "Well, I think the best version of the Bible I've ever seen is the one that my mother lived before me." And I think it is a powerful thing, my dear sisters, as you grow in your own walk with Christ and His character is more and more formed within you, as day in and day out, your children have the opportunity to observe that, as no doubt Timothy did in his mother and in his grandmother. So your example, your prayers, and there will be no way to tell until we get to heaven the power of the prayers of godly mothers for their children, but you need to be constantly in prayer for your children, the crucial means of their discipleship. Your instruction. Formally, perhaps in some cases, and more often probably informally, as you go about the business of living life and as problems come up, as they ask questions and so on, and you have the opportunity to teach them what God's Word says about this or about that. A critical part of their discipleship. And also their discipline. And this is one where oftentimes you sisters, because of your special gifts of mercy, your tender heart, perhaps need to be exhorted to be faithful. Because even though dad is ultimately responsible, in most cases, he's not there as often. And so it falls to you to be with the children more and, when necessary, to discipline them. And be sure that you understand that's an important part of their discipleship. Be sure that you don't cheat them out of the blessing that they need and God intends by failing to discipline them. So, you get to be a disciple maker, first and foremost, mothers, of your children. Secondly, though, of your grandchildren. And let me urge you now, most of you have still somewhat youngish children. We're all feeling the reality that time passes all too quickly. My oldest is coming home from college tomorrow, God willing, and then the fall, two of them will be in college. But most of you are not quite at that point yet. But let me urge you even now not to adapt the mentality which too many women have is, "I've raised my kids and now I'm out of it. I've paid my dues." I think it's important that you see, you have it right here in this verse, not just one but two generations. You need a longer vision, not just for discipling your children, but by God's grace, as they marry, and as God should give them an increase, your grandchildren as well. Deuteronomy 4:9 is another text, and there are a number of them that I could point to. Let me just read this one quickly that illustrate again this idea, this perspective, that we are to disciple not just one generation, but subsequent generations as well. In Deuteronomy 4:9, the Lord through Moses tells them, "Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons." He mentions specifically not just the first, but the second generation, and you know there are often references to generations even beyond that. So, you're called to be a disciple maker of your children and your grandchildren. Now, I don't want to overwhelm you. I know some of you may be thinking, you know, I can barely deal with the children, and now you're laying the grandchildren on me. No, I'm not trying to do that. It is different. And God will give you the grace. But what I do want you to do is to begin to cultivate that vision now, so that you think in terms of not just the one, but the many generations for which you're laying a foundation. Related to that, thirdly, are your in-laws. As your children grow up and marry, and we've talked the last few weeks about the importance of helping our children to find godly mates, it will give you opportunities, and you should pray for and seek opportunities to minister to their husbands or their wives. Think of Ruth and Naomi. Ruth, the Gentile daughter-in-law of Naomi, and her husband died. But yet her heart was knit to that of her believing mother-in-law. And so she came back and not only was provided for, but married and became one of the ancestors of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the in-laws of your children when God sees fit to let them marry. And all this doesn't happen at one time. So again, I'm just trying to give you a vision more than a burden to do it. You can't do it all at once. also the younger women of the church. Remember, we read that in Titus chapter 2. Older women train the younger women. To do what? Particularly, he says, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be workers at home, chaste, and so on. And I think, beloved, the church of Christ is weakened because, for whatever reason, too many older women have not had that vision. And they have thought, again, I've paid my dues, I've raised my kids, and now I'll go and sell real estate, or I'll spend my time pursuing hobbies or other things. And they don't think, well, there are all these young women, and now all the lessons I've learned from my child-rearing experience, I can now impart to them. I can not only help to lift the burden, I can babysit, I can cook meals, I can come over and occasionally clean house. Wouldn't it be great if we had a cadre of older women? Let me ask you mothers who are still right in the thick of the battle here, wouldn't it be great if we had a cadre of older women who had that vision, who had really learned and proven and demonstrated their ability to disciple their children and said, my goal is to help you do the same thing. And so, not now, but in years to come as you get older, there's yet another sphere that God has given you for the wonderful ministry of disciple making. Your own children, particularly, your grandchildren, mates and spouses that come into the family, and the younger women of the church. Well, let me give a couple of applications here that follow from these two principles. And the first one is this. And I'm speaking right now to the moms. I hope I'm going to say something to everybody, but right now I'm speaking to moms. You others can listen in. Mothers, and this is true of all of us, with respect to God's call upon our life, we have basically three choices. The first is to try to escape, like Jonah. And we've read that God calls the majority of women, not all, but the majority, to be wives and mothers. And you can try to escape. You can say, I don't like that call. Society tells me that it's a waste of my talents, a waste of my energies, that I should devote myself to something more fruitful, more satisfying. And you can try by seeking outside work or by cultivating hobbies or even by being busy in the ministry of the church. You can try to escape the call to be a mother. But that's the wrong response. A second response would be to endure it and to say, okay, all right, you know, God, you're bigger than I am. I realize I'm not going to be able to win. So, you know, like the little boy whose father told him to sit down, and he said, well, I'm sitting down on the inside, but I'm on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside. And you can say, well, I'll just grit my teeth and grind it out and grin and bear it and simply try to endure. Complaining in your heart, if not audibly with your mouth, murmuring, griping, but going through the motions. And there's a sense in which that's probably better than just trying to escape altogether, but I still don't think that's what God would have you to do, sisters. I think the third and the proper option is not to escape or even simply to endure, although I know there are times when that's all you can do and you wonder if you can really even endure. I mean, I know it's very, very hard, but I think the third call is the one that God, the third response is one God would have you to make, and that is to embrace it. To embrace this calling as the will of a wise and good and loving God to you, His beloved daughter. And say, God, society may regard it as a great waste. My own flesh at times cries out against it, having to wash the dirty dishes and wipe the dirty noses and change the dirty diapers and all that goes with it. The discipline after 10 times of telling them not to do this. And I just feel like it's so difficult. But yet, by your grace, I seek to embrace this calling, to give it my whole-souled commitment, my time and energy fully to this great calling, to be a disciple and to make disciples in the sphere of my home and the children you've given me. Let me urge you, my beloved sisters, to embrace this calling. And you will find that as you do, not that it's always going to be easy, I promise you it won't be, but that God will honor your faith and your love. And not only you, but your children and the world and your husband, the church will be blessed as you embrace that. So, that's the first thing, is not to seek escape. Although there's a place for taking breaks, I'm not saying that, but you know what I mean. Just really trying to flee or endure, but to embrace. Secondly, notice how vital your own walk with Christ must be if you're a Christian mother. How vital your own personal walk must be. Jesus said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me bears much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, there might be some jobs where you could at least fake it without a close walk with Christ, where you might be able to go through the motions successfully. But when it comes to being a godly mother and all that's involved in laying down your life to raise up a godly seed, nothing but the grace of Christ can suffice. But while Jesus said, apart from me you can do nothing, the Bible also says, I can do all things in Him who strengthens me. And so as you walk day in and day out with Jesus Christ, reading His Word. Now, I realize it's often difficult, and you may for a time have to do with a lot less than you would like in terms of time to read the Bible and time to pray. You have to make a little time here and grab what you can, but let me urge you to make that a priority. You desperately need that strength and refreshment and encouragement. And the Lord's Day, where you can take a break. And husbands, you need to do what you can to make the Lord's Day a real day of rest and worship for your wife so that she can have that much-needed break, which she doesn't get through the week. But it's essential, sisters. Don't hear me saying, pull yourselves up by your own bootstraps. If you hear me saying that, you're hearing the wrong thing. This is an impossible calling on your power. But by God's grace, as you walk closely with Christ day in and day out, you can be a godly mother. Thirdly, notice how careful you must be that your child raising and homemaking focus is ultimately on making your children disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, you want them to be socially well-adjusted. You want them to be intellectually well-educated. These are all legitimate, important considerations. You want them to be physically healthy and well-groomed and so on. But even though these are all important, the overarching and all-consuming goal needs to be the welfare of their souls and your prayers and your discipline and your teaching to point them to Christ as the only Savior and the wonderful Lord, and to pray that God would take your example and your work and use it in their lives to make them His disciples. Fourthly, consider, mothers, how grateful you ought to be for God's giving you this high and holy calling, albeit a very difficult one. How grateful you should be. And if you ever struggle with that, I could give you the names of some sisters who would give anything to be a mother. If you struggle, ask me and I'll give you names of some who might encourage you, because they would give anything to have children. Remember what Psalm 127 verse 3 says, Behold, children are a burden from the Lord. No, I'm sorry, I got that wrong. Children are a bane from the Lord. No, you know what it says. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord, a reward. And we need to take care that we keep, by God's grace, that perspective, even though I'm not belittling the realities of the hardship and the challenges and the difficulties. But we need to be grateful. And I would encourage you to work at being thankful if God has called you to be a mother. And fifth and lastly, mothers, how hopeful you ought to be. How hopeful you ought to be as you embrace your calling, that by the grace of God, He will build your house and He will establish and confirm the work of your hands. The terms of His covenant point to that. And I didn't develop that as well as I wish I had now. As much as I said on Genesis 24, I regret I didn't say more about that. The need to dwell much on the covenant of grace, and particularly the promises that are included for our children, and to take encouragement from that, dear sisters, when you fail, and you often will fail, as we all do. To go back to the covenant and God's promises to be God to His people and to their children after Him. And beyond the covenant, to the character of God Himself, infinitely wise and good. Honor your efforts for His glory. Well, fathers, let me speak to you for a minute. And my words to you are going to be few, but I hope direct and applicable. First of all, we ought to be grateful if God has given us a woman to be the mother of our children, and especially if it's a woman who is seeking by God's grace to embrace and fulfill that calling. Not just on Mother's Day, not just on her anniversary, your anniversary, but regularly we ought to be grateful, and we ought to express that thanksgiving. Proverbs chapter 31 talks about a godly woman, and it says of this godly woman that her husband praises her in the gates. The husband tells people what a wonderful wife he has. And you and I, men, all too often, we may think it, but we don't say it as much as we should to our wives. Sweetheart, I really appreciate your efforts. Now, they're not perfect. Nobody is. But we should focus not constantly on the negative, but the positive, and encourage and thank them and tell others as well. Secondly, not only grateful, we should also be helpful. Even though the woman has a particular calling to devote her time and energies to making a home and nurturing children, we have the ultimate responsibility, and certainly not a hands-off proposition where we're concerned. So we need to do what we can to help. First, we're called upon to provide. Not necessarily luxury, but to provide so that she can devote her time and her energies to this high calling. To pray for her. To lead her. Our wives need leaders. We're called to be leaders. And she's home most of the day with the children. When we come home, we ought to take, she should be able to drop the pack, and we should take it up. If there's a discipline problem to be dealt with and we're around, we should deal with it. That's one of the crucial ways that we help our wives, is by bearing this burden and not leaving it all to them, because they already bear so much. By counseling and instructing. As they have questions, there should be communication. Well, sweetheart, Tommy's constantly lying, or he's pulling the cat's fur out, or whatever the problem may be. And so you need to be listening and seeking from the Word of God to give her godly counsel and direction as to how she might deal with that, and doing all that you can to help her deal with that. You need to provide her time away. Whether it's a date night during the week, I think that's important, at least as a goal. It doesn't always happen, but try to shoot for one night a week to give her a break and take her away, if only for a cup of coffee, if you can't afford dinner and so on. And occasionally, a weekend away, where you go away together. As important as the children are, you dare not neglect your relationship, because they will grow up and go. That's God's will, that the man should leave his father and mother. And the time will come when the children are gone, and you don't want to neglect your own relationship. So, husbands, take the initiative. Assume responsibility to give her breaks and time away just to rest and to cultivate your relationship. And lend a hand where you can. Children, let me speak to you. You children, this is a very important day. This is Mother's Day. And you also have some important responsibilities to your mother. And the first one is that you too need to be grateful that you have a mother. You know, not every child has a mother. They obviously had one, or they wouldn't be a child at one time. But not every child has a mother who's alive, or who has stayed in the home, or who really desires to give herself to her children to care for them. And so if you have a mother like that, and I know you do, or you wouldn't be here, you need to be very grateful. And you also need to praise and to thank your mother. How often, children, do you thank your mother? You know what Proverbs 31 says? It says, of this godly woman, her children rise up and call her blessed. And I don't think that means only at the funeral. I think you children need, again, to be encouraging and thanking your mom for all that she does. Pray for your mother that God would give her wisdom and strength to raise you. As God answers those prayers, you'll be the one who's helped and blessed. Help her around the home and do it cheerfully, not grudgingly, when she asks you to take out the trash or help with the laundry or dishes or whatever. In fact, look for ways that you can help to lift her load and make her life easier. Make it your goal, children, next to pleasing God, make it your goal to please your parents by being wise. You know what Proverbs 10, verse 1 says? It says, a wise son makes his father glad, but a foolish son or daughter is a grief to his mother. Let me ask you, sons, are you a grief or are you a joy to your mother? Do you manifest the wisdom that begins with fearing God? Do you honor your mother, not only in front of her, but when you're away and the way you speak to her? If not, you should. Ask God to forgive you where you failed and help you to do better. Above all, children, the thing you can do that's most important to please your mother is to love Jesus Christ, to put your faith in Him, and to grow up to serve Him. One last thing for you children, and that is, take care of your mother when she's old. This is part of how children honor their parents. And you need, again, we're talking long-term vision here. Your mother will have invested many years and lots of effort and money in caring for you, and you need to have the perspective, Mom, as you get older and are no longer able to provide for yourself, you can count on whatever help you need and that we can provide or I can provide to give you. And then finally, we as a church need to do all that we can to encourage our mothers. They have a noble but an extremely difficult calling. So we need in our prayers and the words and whatever else we can. And you single brothers and sisters, perhaps you have opportunities to minister to the mothers, helping them with their children. And in the process, learning from them. Select the godly woman. Do what you can to help her, and in the process, seek to learn from her. If and when God should make you a wife and a mother, you'll be glad, and your husband and children will be glad you did. And if that should not be God's ultimate will, you and the church will be blessed as you seek to do that. Well, let me close with Galatians 6, 9, and 10 once more. And sisters, I would commend this text to your frequent meditation, reflection. Let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season you will reap if you do not faint. You will reap. You're sowing now, and it's often seed sown in tears, but the day will come when the harvest will come in and you will reap with joy as you seek to embrace your calling to be both a disciple and a disciple maker in the sphere of Christian motherhood. Let's stand and pray together. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you that you have so ordered human society and the church that even though women are given a subordinate role in some respects as a helper, yet they have a strategic and a vitally important role in the life of mankind and of your kingdom. We thank you for those mothers in our midst and pray that they might be strengthened and encouraged to embrace their task, and by your grace to persevere in it until the joyful harvest which you will give. We pray for those of us who are not mothers but husbands and children that you would help us to do all that we can to encourage the mothers among us and to make their calling easier and not more difficult. We pray for our single brothers and sisters that you would help them as well to have this vision of encouragement and help and learning, and that according to your good purpose you might grant in your time that they also would have families of their own to raise to your glory, and if not, that they would make the most embracing their calling to singleness or childlessness according to your providence. And all these things may you be glorified, we pray, not for our sake, but for Jesus' sake. Amen.